Romans chapter 6. Allow me to read verses 1 to 14 to us as we get the holy logic of the gospel in our minds and hearts, especially as we talk about a topic like fighting sin with the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And knowing that, Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments for righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Precious Lord, we thank you so much as we come to this passage once again and we consider how to fight sin with your truth, with the truth that we are your people, have been united to Christ. The moment that you caused us to be born again, and the moment that in which at the same time we, by your enabling and by the gift of faith, we're able to trust and repent from our sins and put them faith in Jesus Christ. We too died to sin and now live to you because we are united to your Son. And I pray, oh Lord, that you would use your word not only to help us battle sin in our own lives, to know that we have the hope, all the things that we need to be able to honor you with our lives, but also, Lord, to be thoroughly equipped to be able to help this world that is so enslaved to sin as we once were. To be able to point to them, not to ourselves, but to, as has been said, the holy logic of the gospel. May that be our hope. May Christ, who is died to sin and now lives to you in his resurrection, that we too might live in light of who we are because of what he has done. And thank you so much for this moment. Help us apply these words to our minds and hearts. Help us to think rightly and biblically, to inform, to cast away thoughts that we had maybe wrongly about how to fight sin, and to replace them rightly with your truth so that your truth renews our minds and therefore our lives reflect these truths to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Last week I asked you guys to think of a specific sin that you struggle with. And I asked you to write that down, whether it is on your notes, on the bulletin, abbreviate it if you need to, put some letters there, or maybe some of you just thought about it in your mind because you weren't too excited for anybody else to peek over and look at what that is. Hopefully, if you're sitting next to your spouse, they already know, and you have been sharing those things so that you can help each other with that. And hopefully that you were able to face those things this week with true hope. That you were able to battle with your thinking, at least at this point, to say, yes, that sin continues to rear its head. Whether it be discontentedness, worry, fear, anger, lust, bitterness, lack of thankfulness, whatever it is, you are aware of that very thing that seems to keep rearing its head over and over again. And once you have thought you have mastered it, you in one sense realize, no, this is going to be an ongoing battle. And that's true. That's true. A Christian is always fighting against sin. So if you don't have anything that you're actually dealing with, my question to you is this. Are you actually a Christian? Does sin actually bother you? Are you fighting rightly? Do you see sin the way that God sees sin? Or is it, well, it's not a big deal. At least I'm not, doing something bad. I'm not stealing. I'm not, hurting other people. I don't do those things anymore. But in your heart of hearts, it's not just those our outer things, but it's also the things that go on in our own hearts. Maybe somebody doesn't realize and see that in your own heart. And so my question to you is, there is something that's going on in your life. Either one, it has become just a regular response to just do that sin, or you are actually battling it. And a believer is a believer who is actually battling against sin always, always, always. And the hope of the gospel is exactly what we have here in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. We did not go through that, obviously, through the whole passage, but our focus is going to be in particularly in verses 11 through 14. And my hope is that by the time we're done this morning, we will be able to fight even in a greater way with much success, meaning faithfulness to God in our fight against sin, to his glory, not to your glory, but to his glory. An old story is told in various forms since the 19th century of the Spanish-controlled Cuba. A prisoner stood before a firing squad, condemned to die. And just before the order to fire was given, a diplomatic official rushed forward, wrapped his nation's flag around the condemned man, and challenged the soldiers, "Shoot if you dare." Why? Well, to shoot the man now meant firing upon the flag and challenging the authority and power of the nation which it represented. You see, for the Christian, that is the one whom God has saved, sovereignly has saved, the one whom has recognized their sin before a holy God, that from conception, you were in rebellion against God, hated him, and that you have failed to meet his perfect righteous standard. A Christian is one who has come to recognize by the sovereign hand of God that we have sinned against him and that we could not save ourselves. Nothing we can do can earn our salvation. Not being a nice person, not, quote, doing the big bad sins, not being a generous giver to people, not going through confirmation or baptism, or even holding a Bible and reading a Bible, or even coming to church, none of those things would save you. But what you and I could not do, God did in his Son, who met God's full law and righteous standard perfectly, died on the cross in your place and in my place, was condemned, and God demonstrated his love, first and foremost for his glory, and then also for those who are his, by sending his Son to die. Yeah, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And then by his amazing grace, as we just sang, he saved us. Us, when you look here at different points in time in life. Some a lot later. Some in which you look back, and Paul would even say in Romans 6, those are the times when you look back and you look back with shame because you know what life was like apart from Christ. And even maybe possibly facing some of the consequences that come with that. Some a lot younger. I pray for that for our young kids, that God will save them when they're young, so they will live a life that honors him as a forgiven sinner. But God did what we could not do in Christ. And then he gave us the gift of faith so that we might repent and put our faith in him. And for the Christian, he is not a man standing in the same place hoping for protection like this man was. According to Paul in Romans 6, 11, he says that actually something even more glorious has happened. He says that we are united with Christ so that Christ's death becomes our death. And Christ, having been raised from the dead, is our resurrection. That is so much hope. And therefore, Paul says, we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We now belong to another realm and live under a new master, King Jesus Christ. And since Jesus' righteousness is draped over every believer, he has been set free from sin's rule, reign, and tyranny, so that he is protected and now lives in true freedom for the glory of God. Since this is true, the believer can now fight sin with the gospel by employing God's given method that he gives in verses 12 to 14. You see, last week we began to look at this and consider what he was talking about. We only made it to verse 11 and purposefully wanted to understand the logic that is there. Because sin and the battle against sin always begins first and foremost in the battle of the mind, of what you're thinking. Sure, and as we'll talk about this, you're not going to put yourself in positions of temptation, so then therefore that you will choose to sin because you put yourself in those positions. That's part of that. We'll see that here in a moment. But first, it always starts with the battle of the mind, the truth of who you are. And verse 11 says, even so, in light of what he has just said in verses 1 through 11, summarized in verse 10, for the death that he died, speaking here of Christ, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. I love, had an opportunity to spend some time with an old Puritan writer, Matthew Henry. He describes this kind of like to be, consider yourself dead to sin. He says this, to be disinterested to the pleasures and delights of sin, like a dying man is to the things he once entertained and found delight in. You don't go to a person in their deathbed, and they're not telling you how much they miss their big screen TV. They're not sitting there looking at their phones and being entertained endlessly with all the social media. That matters. Doesn't matter anymore. And that's the mentality. That's the way in which we approach when we are dead to sin. It's not a delight anymore. It brings no pleasure. It dishonors God. And then therefore, it dishonors the one whom I claim to say I follow. And so death to sin means to cut off former ties to this life so that you die to sin. And it was utmost necessary for you to not only see this, but to believe yourself as such. Because this is what God has done in Christ. In other words, we did not create this. We didn't make ourselves dead to sin. We did not earn it. Instead, God has done it all. And this is true whether you believe it or not. But only in embracing this truth will you be able to fight rightly against the sin that remains within and without. Otherwise, you will not be able to apply what Paul says in the next verses that I'm about to spend some time talking about. And so it begins with the battle of truth. It begins with the battle of mind. It begins with the renewing of your mind of who you actually are and your identity in Christ, if in fact you have completely trusted in Christ alone to save you. This is a necessary response to, according to verse 11, even so, it's a necessary response to verses 1 through 11. And this is the hope. Your hope. Your hope is not that you fight sin perfectly. You already know by practical experience that you might start off good. Kind of like a resolution, right? You do well and you want to attack it. Maybe you experience a consequence that happens and you're like, man, I got to go get back and start honoring God in this area in my life. But that is not your hope. Your hope is Jesus. That he died and rose again, and that you are united to him. That's why, as a Christian is always a fighting Christian against sin. We have the greatest hope and the only true hope. Every other religion will tell you that you need to live to the standard of whatever they set. And everybody knows, because God has placed that in their conscience, that we fall short and that we need rescue from above. And so the gospel comes, and Paul says that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. And because of that, we now have the ability to honor and fight against sin. And so we begin to ask the question then, therefore, in light of that, how does a Christian fight sin? How does a Christian fight sin? And we began to look at that last week, and we said that there are three necessities for fighting sin effectively for the glory of God. The first was exactly what we just talked about. You need to believe what is true of you in Christ. Not what you think it's true, but the fact that it is true. You don't make it true because you believe it. It's true already because Christ has done it. It's as real as the historical, miraculous life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you make that happen? No. Were you there? No. But we know that it's true because it's based upon the Word of God, and it is historical. It's actually an event that happened. And just as true as that happened is as true as what happens to you spiritually when it comes to sin. There's your hope for change. It is glorious. And we said last week that as we come to this in verse 11, the first command is to consider. Remember, that word means to really think, to ponder, to know yourself in the way in which that all the things that are in verses 1 through 11 have already been credited to your account. That's why when I talk to a believer and they're struggling with sin, I smile inside or sometimes even when I'm talking to them, because I'm like, you have so much hope, man. Let's talk about that. And this is an amazing passage to come to, consider, and think through as we are pondering victory for the glory of God. And why indeed do we want to fight against sin? What's the end goal so that we can come to church and act everything on the outside? Oh, everything's good, but then you leave and you go home and everything seems to fall apart in every aspect of your life. Because we fear what other people think of us. Because we want to, quote, get God's blessings. No. We become and work towards becoming who we are in Christ because we want to honor and are grateful for what God has done in saving us. That's why. And so it might not change the circumstance and it might not feel good, but you can honor God through it. That's what we mean when we say, honor God, glorify Christ in the midst of both suffering, affliction, and temptation. So you need to believe what is true of you in Christ. Number two, and this is where we will start this morning. Number two, you need to refuse what sin demands of you. Refuse what sin demands of you. You see, it is not only important to believe what is true of your identity in Christ, you have to refuse to let sin demand your obedience. To remember that it has been dethroned, and though it can still shout across the road, and it can still tempt and entice, and it works tirelessly in doing that. And it can still threaten and deceive, but it's no longer your rightful dominion over you. It has no rightful dominion over you anymore. You have a new master. And because of that, we must fight. This is part of our now becoming alive in God. Now you have and must now apply these truths to yourself, because God is not going to zap you and make you holy. Kind of like the microwave, you know. I love microwaves because, as you know me, I love to eat food. And when I'm hungry, go to the fridge, get a container out, put it in the microwave, boom, done. 30 seconds, an hour. That'll be a long time. It's done. And we love that. Everything that we do is we love because it's instant. It's like, boom. Texts and things like that. As a matter of fact, you get upset when somebody doesn't, probably get upset and be like, how come they haven't texted me back? We have a term for that. It's called ghosting. Kids tell me that I ghost them a lot. I'm like, I don't live by my phone. It's a tool. So we want things instant, but when it comes to becoming a believer that battles sin rightly, it's not instant. It's going to take effort on your part. You see, when God saved you and regenerated you, that is what theologians have called, it's a monergistic work, meaning it is a single work. It is a work in which God does alone. We call that being born again. Regeneration means born again. Exactly. That's a perfect term. Just like you had nothing to do with your physical birth, you also have nothing to do with your spiritual birth, apart from God sovereignly awakening you and giving you that. And so it's a great term, but it's a monergistic thing. God is the one sovereignly doing that. So Jesus had a discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We went through that. That was probably my most favorite time in Scripture, is remembering, thinking through that. I'm like, what? Blown away. But when it comes to sanctification, that is becoming what we already are in position before God, but progressively becoming that here in this life, it is what is referred to as synergistic, meaning together we work together with God. And he's given us the opportunity to worship him in this way. And since Christ won the victory for us in regards to sin's power, you had the privilege of refusing to use your body to do what it demands of you. Sorry, my eyes are not working the greatest today. So, when we come to verses 12 to 14, there are three major commands. Two of them are in the negative, and one is in the positive. And that's helpful because the negative tells us what we must not let happen, and the positive tells us what you must decisively do. Do it and do it now. And then verse 14 gives us the hope. Why you can do what he just told you, commanded you to do. Remember, in the first six chapters up to verse 11, there are no commands. There's nothing in there in the Bible that tells you what you must do. This is the first time, and it's in the subject when it comes to sin. So very, very hopeful and strategic, because as we understand, a Christian doesn't mean that he's never going to sin again. That's called heaven. So if you're never going to sin again, you more likely won't be here. Not more likely, you won't be here. And praise God, you will be with the one who has saved you. But as a Christian, we wrestle and battle with something that is real, even though it's lost its dominion. We still have to fight against sin. So notice the first negative command in verse 12. Paul says this, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And notice, therefore, it comes to a conclusion. He's drawing a conclusion of what he has just said, not just in verse 11, but really in all of that's going on. All of the argument in verses 1 through 10. And here, the command is not just to stop it at one time, but rather keep on not letting sin rule your life. It is no longer your master. We already understood that. So you don't have to do what it tempts you to do. You're like, man, but the temptation is so hard. We'll talk about that here in a moment. Instead, you need to cut ties to it. It's like a boat tied to a dock. In order for the boat to function as it was intended to function, it needs the ropes to be untied. And in this case, as we're thinking through it, the ties of sin need to be cut off. And notice where we are not to let sin rule: in the realm of your mortal body. It's a great description of our physical flesh. It's mortal. It's subject to death and decay and loss of function. We know that as we get older, things like that start not working really well. Some more than others. But we understand that our body is immortal. It's mortal. We're actually awaiting one day when we will receive an immortal body in which is fit for heaven. That does not happen until Jesus comes back and takes us to be with him. But it's not just a physical body. It also includes our whole being. This phrase includes our brain, our thinking process, our body, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our mouths, our ears, our brain. It is our whole being. So Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. I remember in John Bunyan's book, Holy War, where John Bunyan describes the Christian life as a castle, and the castle is fortified and has all its walls and has all the guards and everything, but there are vulnerabilities to this castle. And there are these specific gates to this castle. And the heart of the castle, you have literally the heart of the center of the castle is indeed the heart of the Christian. And he says that the vulnerabilities of these gates that are around the castle to let things in or things out, that's a big vulnerability. And he says, picture that as the Christian life, and those vulnerabilities are what he calls portals to the heart. Those vulnerabilities would be the eyes. The vulnerabilities would be the ears, what you hear, what you do with your hands, what you think about. Those are all access into the heart, and so those are the most vulnerable places, and those are actually the ones that need the most guarding. I love that. It helps us to think of it in this way, because I think the image that Paul is giving us here is exactly that. A castle, a dominion in which we once lived in sin, and sin was king, and we were enslaved to that, but now we have been rescued by Christ, the true king, who has defeated sin and death once and for all. And so in light of that, he says, do not keep on not letting sin reign in your mortal body. And notice to what purpose. The word so that tells us to what purpose is he talking about this. How does this command relate? So that you obey its lust. In other words, so that you listen to it with the purpose of doing what lust says. Now, when you hear the word lust, immediately we think of sexual sin. A sexual temptation. But it's a word in the original, epithumia, which means, just speaks of a strong craving, a strong desire, an insatiable desire in one sense, if you wanted to use it in the negative sense. It actually is used positively in Scripture, when Jesus talked to his disciples, and he says, I have desired to celebrate and institute the Lord's Supper. That is actually a great desire, because it meant that Jesus, it was a culmination of his work here on earth. It's a positive way. It's the same word, epithumia. And so Jesus was looking forward throughout his life for this specific moment in which he would do that, which will then therefore set the tone for what was about to happen in his death and resurrection. But here Paul is not just talking about sexual sin. It could include that, because sin in general, when we're talking about sin, it could involve that. But that's not what it's saying. He's saying, don't obey, it's not what it's saying with just only sexual sin. So don't get that in your mind just being like, oh, I don't got that, so that's not really applying to me. Now, there are things in your life and cravings and things that you want that you will battle somebody with. That you will fight. You will get angry and nasty and hate. It's amazing what it happens when you want what you want, then you will do whatever it takes to get it. You will. That's the idea. It speaks of this strong craving, a want that would you do whatever it takes to get it, and though it's not, it could involve sexual sin, it's not limited to that. It's what drives you. Here it is used as a desire for something sinful. What you want the most. It could be envy, wanting what someone else has. It could be jealousy. It could be coveting, which is, you remember, this was Adam and Eve's first sin. Your sin comes and tells you that if you give into temptation, it's shouting across the field, across the little road, remember the fields that we talked about last week. If you give into it, it will bring you the greatest pleasure in the world, and it is a lie. Turn in your Bibles real quick to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and you see this in example with David. Psalm 51 is David's public, because his sin was public, his public confession. Since his sin was public, it would require for sin in this sense to be made public. And what David thought when nobody else was around, nobody else is watching me, it's okay if I just let it slip for a little bit. To commit adultery is going to bring him the greatest pleasure. It's all what he wants and what he wants to do with Bathsheba. He says, thinking that it's going to bring him the greatest joy and pleasure. In Psalm 51, verse 8, we read this. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. You know what sin does? It does not bring you pleasure or delight. Well, I would say it's tempting. And there is a small, but it is false delight. Or else it wouldn't be a pleasure. It wouldn't be something we really would struggle with, right? But it's fleeting. It's fleeting. It doesn't give you the peace that you want. It actually means that for a believer, it invites the discipline of God. And in verse 11, he also says, do not cast me away from your presence. In verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. You know what immediately happens when a believer sins? The joy of salvation, the enjoyment of that, the actual practice of enjoying that is gone for the moment. Not that salvation is gone, but the enjoyment of it. This is what sin promises. Oh, it's going to give you great delight. David says, no, it's not. Brings the disciplined hand of God, and it steals your joy. Steals your joy. Habitual and unrepentant sin leads to death. And we remember that in James, when we were talking about in James chapter 1, when James says, hey, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. But he says, no, it's your own thinking. It's what you believe. It's what you want. What you crave. And when that is conceived, it brings forth death. It leads to a broken intimate fellowship. For the believer, it leads to a broken intimate fellowship with God. And not only that, your sin is never private. Your sin is never private. It impacts the church of God. And that's what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where the people were tolerating this sinful relationship that was existing. And he says, I'm writing to your shame. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you don't deal with that, if you don't bring church discipline upon those situations, it will spread. It will spread. Others will think, oh, well, maybe it's not a bad idea to entertain this. No. You see, Paul is saying, don't allow your sinful desires to dictate your life. Make it a habit of amputating your sins, desires that are contrary to the grace that you have received. These desires will betray you, and they will leave you hanging. They will act like friends. They will tell you what you want to hear. They will even take scripture and twist it and say, well, you know, in the Bible it says this, and so maybe it's okay, I can do that. When you know for a fact that that's not what it's talking about. And then at the end, the moment you give into it, it will turn against you. And it'll say, you see what you did? You call yourself a Christian? It's amazing how that happens. Has it ever happened to you before? You ever had those internal fights when you've given into sin? The very thing that you've written down, struggle? You call yourself a Christian? It's amazing how that happens. One pastor called that Judas desires. I love that picture. And the desires that will betray you and leave you for dead. And once you were enslaved and could not free yourself from these, but now in Christ, you are free to choose to worship him instead. And so Paul says, keep refusing to let sin determine and tell you what you must do. Don't give the authority it once had over to your thinking and to your desires and feelings. Despite what you have heard growing up all your life, reject Disney's counsel. Do not follow your heart. Do not follow your heart. Because it is wicked. It is wicked. And so Paul says, make it a habit. Keep on going of not letting sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And notice, the second command is there in verse 13. Do not go on presenting your members to sin. Verse 13. Again, do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Keep on not letting that happen. Again, the forces is continual. Just like the first command in verse 12 was continually make this a part of your life. This has to be your new pattern default. Whereas before, your default was to sin because you were enslaved with it. That's all you can do. Now, you have to train yourself. You actually have to train yourself. As I told you last week, Jay Adams, in coining his phrase, you have to rehabituate yourself. Make it a habitual pattern in this way now. Do not go on presenting. That is literally to put at one's disposal or make yourself available or to offer. It really is a term of worship. Keep on not making it a habit of offering your members of your body to sin. So the first had to do with submitting to the reign of sin so that you do exactly what the idols of your heart are asking and calling out for. Now he's actually practically saying, don't let your body, the members, be instruments to accomplish wickedness and sin. That would be, again, your thinking, your every part of your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your mouth. And then notice again the term that he uses here. He says, as instruments of unrighteousness, literally, and I think it's because of the image of a castle and a fort and of a former king and of a new king who rules over you. I think the better translation is not instruments, or in some cases it's referring could be referring to tools that people would use for gardening or for plowing fields and stuff like that, but rather weapons. Weapons. If you see it as that these things can be weapons, you all of a sudden be like, whoa, no wonder there's a battle. Exactly. Weapons for the purpose to sin against God and His Word. As weapons of unrighteousness. To use your body as a weapon of unrighteousness would be like a soldier. Imagine two nations fighting, and they're in the trenches. And the soldiers on one side come out, run across, and hand over all their weapons. Here you go. Here's my rifle. Here's my gun. Here's my knife. Here's my cannons, my grenades, all my C4. All that stuff is all yours. And then you're trying to run and get away from them, and then they're like, okay, they used it against you. That's what it's like if you surrender the members of your body to sin. It will use it against you, and it will attack you, and it will cause you, because you chose to embrace it and give it its authority over your heart, which does not have. It will take over, and it will kill you. Instead, use your weapons to help you fight sin. You have placed your body in a position or at the mercy of sin, which dishonors God practically, then therefore you need to consider, how is my body to be used? Do you mouth off to your parents? Do you treat your wife with anger and bitterness? Do you complain about everything? Do you slander people? You're using your mouth, you're using your heart, you're using your thinking for what? As weapons of unrighteousness. And that's why Paul says, listen, do not go on presenting your members to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. You have no excuse. You cannot blame your upbringing. You cannot blame society. You cannot blame your health. You cannot blame the time of the month. You cannot blame because maybe God didn't give me the right kind of husband or the right kind of wife. Or you cannot blame your kids. You cannot blame your situation. You have to take full responsibility yourself and use your weapons for righteousness, which is what we will talk about. Take full responsibility. Which would mean there, practically speaking, when you are considering this and how you apply it, is you need to take inventory of the places, people, maybe things that you watch, books that you read, media that you listen to that tempt you to sin. And we are facing a crisis today. What was once sin, maybe behind closed doors, is now accessible to everything and everybody at an instant. It is the worst crisis of our time. You think back, if you ever were to consider, for example, you read the letters of the Corinthian letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you read what Paul has to address there, you're like, whoa, really? This is what's going on in the church? Yeah. It's not pretty. It's devastating. People would call that, just imagine Vegas, California, New York, all in one little city. That's Corinth. And we think about that and we say, oh my goodness, that would be terrible to live there. Guess what? We are there. We're in it. And there's no escaping. I don't care if you work out in the field all by yourself. If you have one of these, don't look at my time. But if you have one of these, everything is at your fingertips. Everything. Instant. And you might think, oh, nobody else sees. Nobody else is watching. Again, that is a lie. From sin across the road, hey, just come over here. We can do this and nobody will ever know and pay attention. Do you know who's watching? God. And that should be enough. God. God sees it. And maybe there are people in your life that all they do is point you to sin. All they do is encourage you to sin. Those are the people you need to say, you know what? No, I'm done. You say, wait, I thought we were supposed to be a light to the dark world. Yes, a light. But it doesn't mean that they have to be your awesome friends either. Be there to witness, not be there to participate. Now, this tool is a tool. It can be used for good, or it can be used for what our sinful heart wants. This is why I encourage parents, do not give your kid a phone until they're mature enough and you see maturity in their life to be able to steward the time, because this is a time bomb. You don't give your kids keys to your car when they're 5 or 6, do you? Why not? This is worse than that. This is worse than that. Because what is able to be accessed is incredible, but it's not just the access. It's what you're training them to do. All it does, and I'm at fault of this too. Maybe it's not my phone, but I do use my iPad a lot. And I waste a lot of time there. Or maybe, for me, it could be a TV. What it does is this. When we are not fighting against the things that are this world is pointing to, it could be as innocent. It's like, oh, it's not causing me to go murder somebody. It's not, okay, that's fine. But you know what it's doing? Unrestricted access, whatever is causing that person to be selfish. Because they're doing and getting everything they want, however they want. The world knows that. Why you think they're an app for everything? Why you think they know how to advertise to you to make sure that they get you to be hooked? Again, I'm not preaching against this. I'm preaching against sin, and that can be a portal to your own heart if you leave it unrestricted access. And we often think when we're battling against sin, well, I don't cuss, I don't get drunk, I don't do these things. But yet, you can get super discontent, instantly discontent. I was the other day looking at some stuff and I was like, oh man, I wish I had that. I was like, and I paused for a moment and I was like, are you kidding me? Really? I was like, instant. I was discontent with the fact that I did not have that, and I wish I had that. Like, no. If I didn't even think that way, and then you just feed it over and over and over, unrelentless. Pretty soon, that discontent will lead to bitterness. And it will lead to jealousy and envy and anger towards other people who might actually God allow to have some of the things that you don't have. You see what we're talking about here? We are not in neutral ground. We are in a battle, friends. We are in a battle. And by the way, none of this was in my notes. This is just me thinking and meditating upon these things. I know my own heart. I know what I am prone to do. It is very easy. Instantly easy. And so you need to take inventory. And if those things do not point you to Christ, get rid of them. If your job facilitates sin and encourages sin, and you're like, you know what? Every time I go there, all I do is I think about sin, and it's like, find another job. It is more worth it to get paid less and honor God than to get paid more and continue to remain in a cesspool of sin. Inventory yourself. I remember one time MacArthur said, he says he struggles with chips in his house. So I was excited because I thought, you know, as a young man, I was like, he's going to talk about sin and things that he struggled with. And to him, overeating and committing gluttony with potato chips was an issue. So he says, so we don't have them in the house. That's a good way. Cut it off. You see the temptation? Cut it off. There is a cutting off of sin. And what you find right here, friends, is this. When temptation rears its head, preach the truth first and foremost of verse 11. In other words, do not fight sin's lies with, I shouldn't do that. That is weak. When people, and I tell you this happens all the time, when I talk to Christians and they're struggling with sin, I ask them, well, tell me what you do. This is one of my questions. What do you do? Number one culprit is, well, I pray about it. That's a whole different discussion. You've heard me talk about that before. And I say, okay, what else did you do? That's it. And so then I just start asking, well, how did you fight it? Well, I just knew it was wrong to do. Okay. What else happened? And they're like, nothing. I just knew it was wrong to do. And I still did it. Friends, that's not a fight. That's not a fight. If you knew somebody was going to come to kill your family at night, wouldn't you arm yourself and be ready to meet that and be so alert and vigilant? That's the fight. And that's the image that Paul gives right here against sin. Maybe the reason why you cannot battle sin and you keep doing that same thing is because you don't fight. Just give up from the instant. But I'm here to tell you that the hope is, again, not in the fact that you do this perfectly, but the fact that Jesus Christ died to sin and has risen to live for the glory of the Father, and you are united to him. That's the response of the Christian. Answer those lies with the truth of verse 11. That is no longer my master. I died to, and remember, fill in the blank, and I am alive to God. Refuse to give allegiance and worship to sin that only Christ deserves. This is what we must make it a habit of not doing in our lives. Take your thoughts captive. Take your thinking captive. Don't let it wander. Don't let it give excuses. Don't let entertaining thoughts just wander around and do whatever it wants to do. It says, whatever lies you're believing, take them captive. And you know what that means? It means exactly that. It means you take and deprive those thoughts of the power to reign and rule in your thinking. Just like a prisoner who's taken captive is deprived of the power to exercise over them by putting them in jail, so too now you take your thoughts captive. It begins in the mind, and then that leads to practically honoring God in your life by cutting the access in which sin would be used in your life to be able to dishonor God. Nobody makes you sin. You choose to do it. Nobody. Nobody can make you angry. You choose to be angry. Nobody can make you discontent. You choose to be discontent. Nobody can make you have impure thoughts. You put yourself with things that all of a sudden you receive impure thoughts. And so practically speaking, those are the things that must be dealt with and cut off and seen for what they are. The enemy desiring to use your portals to your heart as weapons of unrighteousness. And you know what? As hard as that is, the hope is you have everything that has been given to you in Christ to be able to do that. You can and you must change. I do not like, it's unbiblical, any of the AA programs. They already lost right from the beginning. If I said to you that the battle is in the thinking, hi, my name is Moses and I am an alcoholic, lost, done. I don't care how sober you've been for 30 years. If you're a Christian, that is not your identity anymore. You're not an alcoholic. You're a child of the risen King. You serve the victorious Lord Jesus Christ. He has set you free to live in light of who He is. You're not enslaved to sexual sin. You're not enslaved to anger anymore. None of those will work. You already are defeated because even at the heart level, they cannot deal with the heart change. And that's why the heart must change. And when the heart changes, and then therefore you're doing what's here, it's not in light of earning your favor with God or keeping what people will say good graces with God. We can't do that. Unless you're telling me that what Jesus did was insufficient. There's no good graces with God. We come humbly saying, oh Lord, we need you desperately. As a matter of fact, that's actually one of the things why we battle with sin now. It's to show us how much we still need Christ. And so friends, refuse. Refuse to let sin reign in your mortal body. Refuse to let sin's demands become part of your life. Take your thoughts captive. Paul would say in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust or to its desires. In other words, the word provisions is exactly that. It was a word that speaks of a troop amassing all the exact cargo and everything that is needed to carry out their plan. And what he's saying there says, don't give and plan how to sin. Kill it at that level. Don't allow it. Don't allow it. To be the rule and reign of your life. We'll stop there. But that's not all that needs to happen. And I hope you're seeing this. If you, especially those of you who were in our biblical counseling this last year, they spent a lot of extensive time reading and studying exactly these very things. Hopefully you're noticing early on that God's process of change has always been the same. The renewal of the mind, truth, understanding the word, the put off of sin and then the putting on of righteousness. That's what's next. And he says that. He says, don't do this, don't do this. Two negative commands, and then I told you the positive. But present yourselves, and we just read that here real quick, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. We'll talk more about that next week and what that looks like and the hope that we have and true transformation coming from what God has done in Christ. Precious Lord, thank you so much for your amazing word. We give all glory to you, for we do not even deserve this grace. The battle is real. It is relentless. It's scary at times when we're fighting. Sometimes it seems like everything around us and everything within my own heart is waging war. The battle is first and foremost with the truth, the battle of the mind. We desperately need your help, not only to save us and give us a hope to one day we will be with you in heaven, but even now, oh God, we need you moment by moment to battle rightly our sin. And thank you for our hope that it is in what you have accomplished in Christ for us. Help us in light of that to give, as many others have said, spiritual sweat to bring our bodies under usefulness to you by first putting us in and by putting on righteousness. Thank you for the liberty and hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray, oh God, excited to live for you because in Jesus' name, amen.